Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, this is the part of the morning where I usually say, kids up through second grade, you can head to children's church, but not yet. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. Before anybody leaves for children's church, I just want to take a second for us to talk through why we do things the way that we do them around here. We humans are really good at falling into ruts. We're really good at doing the same thing just because we have done the same thing time and time again. But it's good to remind ourselves the reasons behind our actions from time to time. Children's Church is provided for kiddos from pre-cray. Some of y'all are still pre-cray, which is pre-crazy in the kids speak. Most of us have fallen into the cray stage. Children's Church is for kids pre-K, there we go, through second grade. Because honestly, a sermon's a hard thing to sit through, let alone to take in and understand when you're that young. We do not, and we never will, require that younger kiddos leave during the sermon. But Children's Church is available for families who wish to take advantage of it. As kids hit that third grade level, and they've had some experience in school and some other activities, listening for longer periods, we expect them to participate in the whole worship service. Because we believe that this time is set apart each week for us as the body of Christ at Cornerstone to worship together, not just splinter off into a bunch of different groups. We don't begin Children's Church until the sermon because our kids need to learn what it is to praise the Lord in song. They need to learn what it is to praise the Lord in prayer and in scripture reading by watching older saints in the room do it well. So thank y'all for being a church that is excited at the presence and participation of children instead of annoyed at the distractions that inevitably come along with kids. That said, it'd be prudent at this juncture. Kids from pre-K through second grade, you're invited to head to Children's Church. The rest of you, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 9. Let's go ahead and get into one of the most famous passages of Scripture, probably one of the most quoted passages in Scripture by sheer volume, often called the Lord's Prayer. Last week, Jesus taught us how not to give or to pray. Don't do it for show. Don't do it for the glory. Don't do it so people pay attention to you. Then this week, he's going to continue that pattern when he talks about fasting at the end of our passage. But first, he's going to give us what has been called the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, but I think probably the best name for it is the Model Prayer, as Jesus teaches us how to pray. Starting in verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that our Savior gave us this model of how to pray, of a posture of humility before you, of recognizing that you are sovereign, that you are God, that you are good, that you desire to strengthen us in those moments of temptation that we may stand against it, that you are not blind to the needs of your children, and that you will give us our daily needs. Lord, thank you that you are God, that no matter what foolishness or wickedness happens in the world, you remain God. You remain on your throne. Lord, we love you. And we are so grateful that you love us. There's not a one of us deserved it, and yet you love us anyway. Lord, thank you for the privilege of knowing you and of pursuing you and of obeying you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That first verse of this passage, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I think one of the things we need to notice here is that Jesus says pray like this, not pray exactly this. Not exactly these words. It's ironic to me that so many people use the Lord's Prayer and treat it like a mantra or like some sort of magical get out of my sin free card by repeating it mindlessly, when just a few verses ago in last week's text, Jesus warned against mindless repetition in prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying these exact words. Not a thing in the world. But if you are doing so mindlessly, as though they're a mantra, as though they're a lever to coerce God, you've missed the point. So if we're supposed to pray like this, but not necessarily using these words, we've got to recognize, what are the components of this prayer? What's going on here that Jesus is modeling for us? What is he teaching us to do? This morning, we're going to look at each of these sections of the Lord's Prayer in turn. And then to close the service, we're going to have a time of guided prayer so that we can put into practice what we've learned. And in this very first verse, we've already got a tension to wrestle with. The tension of God's intimacy and his transcendence. So let's break down some of those big words. God is intimate. He is our Father. But he's also transcendent. He is God in heaven. He is the creator of all that exists. And this is a tension that we have to hold if we're going to be genuinely Christian. There are two ways to get this wrong. You can fall off to this one side and over-sentimentalize God. You can only acknowledge his familiarity, his love, his grace, his mercy, the ways that he is like his creation. We see this a lot, especially in some devotional books that shall not be named, that focus more on one person's emotional relationship to God than they do on what the Bible says is true about God. But as is so often the case, there's another way to get this wrong. We can also come off this transcendent edge and we can mythologize God. We can only emphasize or talk about his transcendence, his terrifying power, how unknowable he is, how honestly mysterious God can be. The reality is a combination of both of these extremes. Well, not the extremes. Both of these things are true, and we have to hold them in tension. This is a complete joining of all these traits. Our Father is holy, and yet he is the one we call Abba, Father. So the first thing we have to learn about prayer is that we have to know who we're praying to. Our position before God matters. Our relationship with God matters. when Jesus prayed this prayer, he did not begin, "O great deity who is out there somewhere, but we're not really sure who you are." He said, "Our Father, who is in heaven." It was revolutionary when Jesus did that. We don't see that anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus, every time he prays throughout four Gospels, more than 60 times, we see Jesus pray to God, his Father. And this wasn't some formalized version of the name or of the word Father. This wasn't some formalized, "Dear Father, wouldst thou please..." This wasn't some Victorian era British kid saying, "Dear Father." The Aramaic word is Abba, and it's the word used by children to address dad. "Daddy, Father who loves me and I love." Jesus is setting this example that if we are alive in Christ, then we are God's children. As we see in Galatians 4, where it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." But being children of God is not a status that belongs to all humans. No matter how many cheesy pop songs, no matter how many telethons want to come on PBS telling us that we're all children of God, we are all created by God. We are all carrying his image. We are all valuable in his sight, and he loves every single human. But only those who have surrendered to Christ for salvation are his adopted children. As we see in John 1, where it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This morning, we can't go any further in this passage without giving an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Just to avoid distractions for the next few moments, let me ask you to close your eyes. This is the gospel. God created everything perfectly, but we humans rebelled and we brought sin into the world. The Bible says that there is no one righteous, not even one person has lived a life capable of having relationship with God. And without that perfect righteousness, relationship with God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfect in all ways, is impossible. In the midst of our need, God the Son, eternal member of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life we can't. And then he died on a cross to pay once and for all the debt of our sin. As Romans says, though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. He met with hundreds of people before his ascension to the Father, and he is coming back to rule his redeemed creation forever. And all those who will trust on his name for salvation from their sins and follow him as Lord will be redeemed and adopted children of the King. That is the gospel. This morning, if Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need to ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, just invite you, nobody looking around, eyes closed, raise your hand. We want to make sure that we get one of our deacons to visit with you, to pray with you. We want to make sure that before we move forward in this message about talking to God, everyone has an opportunity to know him to whom they talk. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in you would not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you that this morning we can hold on to that truth. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So once we have dealt with the nature of our relationship to God, of who it is that we're talking to, the rest of the prayer flows from a desire for our Father's name to be hallowed, to be glorified. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Martin Luther, a reformer of the 16th century, used something called a catechism. It's a series of questions and answers to teach the truth of the Bible. One of those pairs of questions and answers applies perfectly here. The question is, how is it that God's name is hallowed among us? And the answer is, when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. Church, how is it that when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, how are we going to go about hallowing his name? When our lives, when the things we love, when the way we treat people, when the way we worship him in all that we do are truly Christian. Church, we hallow our Father's name when our actions and our beliefs are in line with what he has divinely commanded in his word. This is the same mentality we've talked about a few different times from Colossians 3, that whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. It's what we've read as a call to worship each week during this series. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But church, we have to begin with who we're praying to, and then we need to deal with the spiritual posture that we take before him. Are we approaching God like a used car salesman trying to wheedle the Almighty? Do we come before him like somebody using a vending machine, putting in the requisite coins, pushing the right buttons to get what they want out of the machine? Or are we approaching as a beloved child, humbly climbing up into our Father's lap? When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we are placing ourselves in humble submission to the Lord's will, both now and forever. We're praying that kingdom values would overtake the world even now through the faithful lives of Christians all around the globe. And we're praying for that day that is yet to come when all creation will once again perfectly obey the Father's will, when Christ returns to rule and to reign over a resurrected creation. This posture of submission to God's will has a couple of implications. For one thing, it means we can't have what has become so common, this mentality of retreat or escape. We are not just sitting around church, twiddling our thumbs, waiting to be raptured. We are to be busy about the business of the kingdom here, now, in the moment in which the Lord has placed us. You know, after the doctrine of the rapture was created in the 1830s, Oliver Wendell Holmes commented, "Some people are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." And I fear the same is true for many sitting in churches this morning all over this country. Instead of echoing the Apostle Paul's commitment in Philippians 1 to remain, to be faithful in service, many Christians behave as though we're supposed to be in a holding pattern until Christ's return. Cornerstone, may it never be so among us. May we be faithful to the Lord now, even as we anticipate and await that beautiful day of his return. We read about that day in Revelation 11, and it is coming when the seventh angel blows his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Church, our prayer in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," has already been answered yes It was going to be perfectly answered, yes, on the day we see in Revelation 11. But until that day arrives, we've got to be faithful to do the Lord's will now. Another implication of this humility is that we see prayer's truest purpose on full display. Not for us to wheedle or cajole God, but to bend our will to His. This is beautifully seen in a prayer written by a Puritan from the 17th century. Listen to this. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. Can you imagine what God would do in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who decided to seriously pray a prayer like that? Lord, let your will be done, not only in earth the way it is in heaven, but let your will be done in my life the way it is in heaven. Even when it means that my plans, my desires, my has to be set aside for something better. Church, praying for God's will to be done in our lives may well be costly. As in all things, the best example for us of this truth is our Savior. We read in Matthew 26 about Jesus' behavior the night he was arrested. It says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Y'all, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, had no desire to go to a cross. He had no desire to be beaten, to be mocked, to be scorned, to be whipped. Yet in that garden, he prayed, your will, not mine. Your plan is better than my desires. My emotions lie to me. My desires lie to me. You know better than I do what needs to happen. Praying for God's will to be done instead of our own desires is going to be costly. But we have to trust that His will is better than our desires anyway. We've got to embody what Paul describes in Romans 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church, may these verses describe us well. May we be a people whose lives are lived sacrificially in worship to our Father in heaven and in service to the people around us. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. It is always astounding to me how short this part of the prayer is. We spend a great deal of time praying for God to take care of this situation or that. In our prayer times, in our prayer meetings, we're always praying for God, deal with this, God, deal with that, God, provide this, God, provide that. Yet in our Savior's model prayer, there is only this brief, simple request for God to take care of our needs. a statement of dependence on his provision and goodness. And there's no list here saying, and God, give us this day our daily bread, which in case you've forgotten includes this itemized list of things. God already knows. He knows what we need. We'll talk at length about God as a provider as we address what the Sermon on the Mount has to say about anxiety in coming weeks. But today we need to be reminded that God is not indifferent to the needs of his children. God is the source of every good gift in our lives. There's an insert in your bulletin that has to do with this portion of the Lord's Prayer. It's mostly there for kicks and giggles, but it is, it'll make you think a little bit as you connect the whose version of the Lord's Prayer this is, whether the believers or the atheist or whomever, to the answers on the right. I hope you enjoy that. And more than that, I hope it makes you think a little bit about how even in so few words, Jesus calls us to live dependently on the Father, not independently as though any of us are capable of sustaining ourselves. This sentence continues, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. So after that incredibly brief section of this prayer, buckle up. We're going to do something a little different because verses 14 and 15 are basically Jesus providing commentary, expanding on this verse of the prayer. So we're going to go ahead and read and discuss them as well. Verses 14 and 15 say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So in verse 12, we pray to receive forgiveness from the Father just the way that we forgive others. Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus flips it around and says that if we refuse to show forgiveness, we will not be forgiven either. As Charles Spurgeon once preached, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Whew. That's uncomfortable. That hurts. But where Scripture speaks, we need to listen to what it says, not try to explain it away to make ourselves more comfortable. Think about it for a second. If we are living with unforgiveness when we pray this passage, we are in effect saying, God, I reserve the right not to forgive so-and-so for the thing that they did to me that was so hurtful, and I therefore yield to you that exact same right not to forgive me and recognize that I don't deserve it either. As uncomfortable as that is, it's also clear. It's without exception. Jesus doesn't give us wiggle room here. He says we are to forgive all people their sins against us. And if we fail to do so, we shall not be forgiven our own sins. It's important to wrestle with this a little bit here. This is another place in the Lord's Prayer where we've got attention. Does this mean that we are losing our salvation if we live in bitterness? I would argue an emphatic no. I think as we begin to look at this, we have to start with the posture that we began with. We are coming in prayer as children to our Father. In the words of J.I. Packer, the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer in which God's adopted children address their Father. And though their daily failures do not overthrow their justification, though our sins each day do not overthrow our salvation from the Lord, things will not be right between them and their Father till they have said sorry and asked him to overlook the ways they have let him down. This prayer is not for lost people. This prayer is not for unbelievers. This prayer has nothing to do with the act of initial salvation. This prayer is for those who are already the adopted sons and daughters of God. It's a prayer of ongoing right relationship to our Father. In this prayer, we're not facing God as judge because we already belong to Him. We're already His children. But when we choose not to forgive, we open a rift in our relationship with our Father until we confess and until we repent and until we forgive. So just as we ask for daily bread, we're asking for daily forgiveness of our sins so that we may be at peace with God in a healthy relationship with our Father. And forgiveness is critical, y'all. Until we forgive, we will be unable to live in the freedom that comes from the forgiveness Christ offers us. We will be unable to live at peace with our Father, with our Savior, with the Helper that they have sent when we are holding on to wrongs done against us instead of imitating the Trinity in showing grace. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Y'all, I've had more people than I care to count try to teach that this means that we have to somehow beg God not to tempt us. And that is not what's happening here. Scripture is clear that God does not tempt anyone. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So take a look at verse 13 in the New Living Translation, and I think maybe it'll help us understand the original text a little better. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. That clarifies it some, right? It's a prayer asking God to give us the strength, to give us the endurance, to stand strong against the temptations that each of us are absolutely going to face. To deliver us against the snares of our enemy. And church, this isn't even a prayer that God would protect us from being tempted. It's a prayer that He would help us to stand strong against falling to those temptations. Temptation isn't real pleasant, but it can be good for us if we allow God to refine us through our resistance to that temptation. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Church, trials, temptations, even suffering can grow in us steadfastness, can grow in us consistency in righteousness. If we will cooperate with Holy Spirit in His work of sanctification, of growing righteousness in us throughout our lives during these moments of testing, God will bring fruit. And then we get to address the other half of this verse, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. This is a part of Jesus' model prayer for us. We should be praying this regularly. Church, in our cultural context, we kind of ignore spiritual warfare. For the most part, we just don't talk about it a whole lot. We don't see a whole lot of things that we recognize as demonic activity or possession or this, that, or the other thing. We think we're too enlightened. We think we're too blah, 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 blah. Well, we've got an enemy, and he's pretty smart. And when he's got a culture convinced that he doesn't even exist, he flies under the radar. But church, the evil one exists, and he's active in the world. But I got good news for you. God is greater. Too often we talk about God and the enemy or Satan or Lucifer, whatever you want to talk about. We talk about them as though they're equal and opposites. No. You've got God. And then while he was creating things, one of the things he created was angels. So you've got Creator God and you've got one of the creation who decided to rebel. This isn't a fight. God is victorious. Jesus has already won. The evil one has been defeated, but he's not yet toothless. He still tempts, he still tries, he still attacks. We don't sing much about spiritual warfare anymore. But there's a great hymn of the faith from the 1500s. It goes like this in English. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We've got an enemy. But we've got a Savior. Spiritual warfare is real, and we walk into it every day, whether we are aware of it, whether we are prepared for it, or not. And the only way to be prepared for the attacks of the evil one is to draw near to God, to recognize that his strength is perfect and that it is seen most abundantly through my weakness, through my reliance on him. There's a running joke around here between some of our folks about which Mary is the good Mary. Is it Mary Gandhi? Is it Mary Collins? Was it Mary Weatherly? Who is the good Mary? And I'm not wading into that this morning. I may be an Aggie, but I ain't dumb. But I am confident that we can say Queen Mary was not the good Mary. This woman was also known as Bloody Mary. She ruled over England in a time when there was a war between Catholic and Protestant. And she was staunchly Catholic, and she ordered the execution of many Protestant believers during her time on the throne. Two men condemned to die were arrested. They were incarcerated together, and as they lived in that prison cell together for days, the first one boasted loudly about how firm he was in his faith, about how prepared he was for death. He bragged of his longing for that final fatal morning, like a bride longs for her wedding day. The other guy was a trembling fellow, poor in spirit. He was determined not to deny his Savior, but he was very afraid of that fiery execution. This man was terrified that the pain of being set on fire might cause him to deny Jesus, his Savior. Now, the first man, with all his boldness and bravado, rebuked this second man. He chided him for being so weak, while the second man begged the first simply to pray for both to stay strong. On the day of the execution, the first man, trusting in his own strength, full of his own boast and braggadocio, recanted to save his life. He turned away from Christ, turned away from what he believed Scripture said was true in order to save his own life. But that second man, that weak, what we would think is pitiable creature who had prayed for God's strength instead of trusting in his own, endured to the end. Not only dying a faithful death, but praising the Father in song, even as he was murdered by the state. Church, may we be a people who display this kind of dependence on God and his power for our confidence. Not the kind where we run around on social media or out in public or out on a street corner and we say, hey, look at how much I trust God. God is good. I love God. That's all well and good. But may we be a meek people, humbled before the God who has saved us at great cost to himself, who has saved us despite our complete lack of merit or qualifications. May we recognize our daily, our hourly, our momentary need for the strength of Christ to stand against the wiles and the temptations of the evil one. So that when it comes down, we may do what we see in Ephesians 6. When the battle has ended, when we have done all, we may stand. That we may not have fallen. That we would not yield to the assaults of our enemy. Take a look down in verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As we reach these final verses of our passage this morning, we go back to the pattern we saw last week. The same pattern Jesus used when he talked about giving, when he talked about prayer. Don't be showy. Don't be out for attention. Be humble and be concerned about what God thinks, not what the people around you think. But while we're pretty used to the idea of giving and prayer being common parts of the Christian life, fasting has not really been a standard practice for most I have in my notes here evangelical American Christians, but let's just be real honest. We Baptists find potlucks to be the third most important ordinance in the church. So fasting is not real common or popular amongst us. So here's the short version of what Jesus is talking about here. Fasting is a spiritual discipline, the goal of which is not just to fast. It's to spend time with God that would otherwise have been spent doing something else. To use the definition from one commentary, fasting is abstaining from eating, drinking, or some other activity for the purpose of prayer, spiritual devotion, mourning, grief, or repentance. We see fasting practiced in Scripture by Jesus, by Daniel, by Esther, by Paul, by so many others. Often at times of particular trial or decision. Church fasts are meant to be between you and God, not out in public for everybody to see. You're not supposed to go around groaning about how hungry you are. You're instead supposed to be normal, or as normal as some of us get, when around other people so that they don't even know you're fasting. And the time recovered from fasting, whether it's from meals, whether that's from some form of activity, social media, whatever that is, should be spent in prayer, in scripture reading, in meditation on God's word. It should break us from our habits, our regular routine, and our reliance on physical things, reminding us that our ultimate dependence is on God alone. Each week when we come to the end of a passage, it's my desire that we would find a way to put that passage into practice. That we would take it, we would hold ourselves to its standard, we would grow a little bit in the likeness of the Savior. Some mornings that's harder than others. Today it's pretty easy. Some of y'all are really frightened that I'm about to call you to a fast. On a morning when we just read the Lord's model prayer, we're going to spend time in prayer as a response. In just a moment, we're going to spend some time in guided prayer, walking through the components of the Lord's prayer, the topics, the themes that Jesus has taught us about this morning. And I just invite y'all to pray through each topic as we seek the Lord together. So if you would, close your eyes, find that posture of humility before the Lord, if that's seated, standing, face flat on the ground, whatever that looks like. Scoot away from the folks next to you. Don't be distracted by the folks around you. And spend some time in prayer. First, pray to your Father in heaven. Remember that He's your Father, that He is tender, that He is intimately loving. Pray to your Father who is in heaven. Remember that He is God Almighty, that He is the creator and the sustainer of all the universe. Pray that your life today and in the coming days would hallow God's name, would make a big deal out of God's holiness and righteousness. Pray submitting your will to the Father's, not just today, but for all time. Pray for other believers to live faithfully and for the values of the kingdom to overwhelm the world both now and on that day when it will do so perfectly, when Christ returns. Thank your Father for meeting your needs and ask Him to continue to do so. Ask Him to help you trust Him to provide. Ask God who you might need to forgive, so that you may in turn be able to receive forgiveness from your Father, that you might be reconciled to the Father in right relationship. Pray that the Lord would safeguard you through the temptations you will face, and that He would use them to refine you. Praise the Lord that He is all powerful, all glorious, and completely sovereign. Church, as the Lord's Prayer appears on the screen, would you look up and join me in praying it this morning, not as mindless repetition, but in light of what we have seen in God's Word today. Pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, church, that last clause that most of us are used to, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," we'll talk about on Wednesday night and why it's not in our text today. So make sure you come to Bible study Wednesday. Wasn't that a lovely commercial? Amen. We're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.